the weekly world news. Anybody remember seeing this? It's kind of like National Enquirer, the weekly world news. Anybody remember seeing that? It's out. It's defunct now. It's out of print, but it was around for about 30 years, and they would have these on the counter as you checked out. And they said their tagline was the most reliable world news in the world. They were very reliable because they would never let the truth get in the way of a good story. And here's one: Tom Cruise is a space alien. Now I don't know about you, but that one almost makes a little sense to me. How else could he do all those stunts in Mission Impossible if he wasn't a space alien? He's kind of like superhuman in some of those things. And the top one says, Rosie O'Donnell explodes at all-you-can-eat buffet. Now, one thing about the Weekly World News is they love aliens and they love things exploding. And they especially love one particular thing, Bat Boy. They had a lot of different articles about Bat Boy, and you can look that up online if you're interested in Bat Boy. But exploding was really big, and here's one of the headlines in Weekly World News. I couldn't find the page of it, but here's what it said: Preacher explodes in pulpit. And underneath it, it says, "As congregation sits astonished." Now I don't know about you, but I have been at churches sometimes where I felt like the preacher was about to explode. You ever sat under and listened to a preacher? I remember in Alabama, you get into the Deep South and you get a lot of preachers who are about to explode. And this guy and this kid, young kid actually in Alabama, he was redhead like me. And he started preaching and he started going and his face just got so red like a bright strawberry. And it actually looked like it started to expand a little bit, and I was getting nervous of what was going to happen. Here in the book of James, in James chapter 5, he is fired up. James is really fired up. He is about to explode because he is so angry about this horrible sin of these rich, greedy oppressors who are oppressing these persecuted believers. You got to get a flavor and a feel for what's going on in the heart of James. As we go through the first six verses of James chapter 5. Listen up now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Can you see the explosion in his voice? Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out against you, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the armies of heaven. That's what Sabbath means. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. It kind of reminds me of Hansel and Gretel, right? They have fattened themselves up, but they're fattening themselves up only for slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, it says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. There was a journalist by the name of Upton Sinclair, and he was probably about 80 years ago now, a very famous journalist. He wrote a book called The Jungle. Anybody read The Jungle? Very good. Anybody else read The Jungle? Nobody wanted to. The Jungle was an important work. It's about the oppression of the working class during the Industrial Revolution. It takes place in Chicago around a slaughterhouse. And it's a scathing review. It's a novel, by the way. And he was very popular and famous, and it said about him as a writer and as a speaker that he had every talent and gift that a writer or speaker could have except for humor and silence. One time he was invited to speak to a group of preachers. And he opened up his talk to the group of preachers by reading the passage that we read just there, James chapter 5. He read those six verses to them, kind of a paraphrase of that. But he attributed it to an anarchist called Emma Goldsman. And she was a political activist, and she was not well liked in that day, especially among people who would be considered conservative. And so he attributed James 5 to her. And so when he had finished reading this paraphrase, there were kind of hisses and whispering going on. And finally somebody just yelled out and said, "She should be deported!" And then there was a roar of amens. After everybody quieted down, she said, "Well, actually, that quote is from the New Testament, James chapter 5. There was a real silence that happened in the crowd after that. The point is this. What James is saying is jaw-dropping. It's outrageous. And we need to leave our preconceptions at the door as we study this out. We're kind of doing this in a series format. We're going to talk about, I mentioned, we've already started this, James chapter 5 last week, and we only kind of got through the very beginning. And we're not going to get much farther in James chapter 5 today. We're really going to be looking primarily at Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Next week will be the heart of James 5. And the reason why is it fits in with the strategy that I'm trying to set before you of these seven biblical principles concerning riches. The seven biblical principles concerning riches. Now, first of all, I want to remind you that I believe that this passage, now this is up for debate, but I believe that this passage is addressing those who are the rich oppressors of the church. They were outside of the church. Many of the believers were working for them, and they were oppressing them. Notice the focus on wrath and judgment in this section of Scripture. If you are in Christ Jesus here this morning, you may face the discipline of the Lord, but you will never face the wrath or the judgment of God. The wrath of God is only reserved to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. You no longer will experience that. And so I'm convinced that this passage is talking about those who were oppressing the church, even though they may never read it. But it's written to encourage the people that God has not forgotten their situation or condition. Last week we learned about two particular principles in regards to riches. First of all, we learned that the Bible teaches that God has a special concern for the poor. A special concern for the poor. And you can read it throughout Scripture. The Bible says that He is the Father of the fatherless. And the book of Ruth is a great example of that. I'm sure Brother Terry will be getting involved in that as he goes further in our study of Ruth. The second principle that we learned is that riches, biblically speaking, are not, are a blessing from God and not a curse. Riches are a blessing from God and not a curse, which kind of seems to run contrary to what James is saying. And we will get into that. I got a quote from an old band. I saw a teenager in wearing this shirt just the other day, but an old band right up here, Pink Floyd. And they say this real thought-provoking song. It says, "Money, it's a gas." No, we don't say gas anymore. Just kind of exciting. "Money, it's a gas. Grab that cash with both hands and make a stash. Money, get back. I'm all right, Jack. Keep your hands off of my stack. Money, so they say, is the root of all evil today." Now, there's a lot of truth in what this song is talking about, the fact that money has caused a lot of destruction and harm to our society, to families. It leads to greed, leads to covetousness, it leads to oppression, it leads to self-indulgence, selfishness. All that is true, but there's something that they misquote Scripture here, though, don't they? It says money, so they say, is the root of all evil today. Well, that's not what the Bible says. If you look at Timothy chapter 6, it says what? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money. It's not money itself. For money and wealth and all these things, possessions, are a blessing. They are to be enjoyed. They are to be shared and to be generously spread around. But they are a blessing from God. We must remember that. as kind of a baseline as we go and talk about the abuses with riches. But the Bible does teach that money is wealth, riches are a blessing. All right, here's one that we're gonna here's a new one. We're probably gonna get through two today, and that's it. And then we'll have three more to do next week. The Bible teaches that it is difficult for the rich to enter heaven. The Bible teaches that it is difficult for the rich to enter heaven. And if you would, turn your Bibles over, please, to Luke chapter 18. I wasn't going to have you turn there, but I think it's important for you to see it. Luke chapter 18. The context here is the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, understands that there's something special and unique about Jesus, understands that Jesus is a prophet, knows the way to heaven. And so he comes and requests, how can I know that I'm going to heaven? How can I know that I'm part of the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, sell all you have and give to the poor. And the rich man walks away sad. And Jesus is sad. And then Jesus says this in verse 25. We'll start in verse 24. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful. He said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that second verse is really interesting. I tell you what, people and commentators and theologians have tried for years to jump through all sorts of hoops to try to figure out what that means. I mean, it can't mean the eye of a needle that you sew with, because that's impossible. I mean, there's no way you can squeeze a camel loaded down with a man through an eye of a needle. Rob, that would be ridiculous, right? Yeah. So it must mean something else. So they came up with all sorts of ideas of what Jesus is trying to say. Well, maybe it's a gate. And like a particular gate is called the needle gate or something. And so he just has to stoop really low, and it's difficult. It's not easy, but, you know, with a little effort, you can get through. There's no reason to jump through all those hoops, folks. God, Jesus Christ, is intentionally letting us know that it is impossible. Notice. Read on. Look at the context. Verse 26. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? They understood that this was an impossible scenario. Well, then none of us can be saved. Well, you know what? You're right. On your own. On your own, you can't. You know, rich or poor, really, it's impossible on your own to be saved. But then he says this, verse 27, but then Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You see that? So it is even possible in God's economy for the rich to be saved. Thank the Lord. That's the case. So what is it that prevents, what makes it so difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Why does Jesus specifically call out the rich on this and not the poor? Typically, the poor, you see them as welcoming the gospel, and in the gospel, you see it as, oh, it's almost for the poor. So why does Jesus call out the rich here? Trusting in the riches. First of all, that's exactly right. We see this person right here, this person right here trusts in the riches, and their security is in the riches, and they were not, well, this guy, this rich young ruler, when the push came to shove, he wasn't willing to do whatever it took for the kingdom of God, because he wasn't willing to part with his riches. His riches were too important to him. And secondly, the other thing that we see that's tied to that as well, is because they think that the riches are, they don't see themselves in need of salvation as a result of their riches and their wealth. They basically say, I am fine. What do I need to be saved from? Look what I got. Look at my garage. Look at my bank statement. Really? You think I need to be saved? You may need to be saved. I don't need any charity. I got all I need and want. What I don't want, I can get. I don't need Jesus. I have American Express. But really, bottom line, you can't get to heaven with an American Express, can you? You need a debit card. And I mean that. You need a debit card that's been paid by the death of Jesus Christ. You understand the difference between a credit card and a debit card? Debit card, it's already been done. The money's already there. The purchase price has already been paid. And Jesus Christ has paid it. You need that debit card. The death of Christ. That's why it says back in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1. Comparing the rich and the poor, it says to the poor man, hey, I know things are hard for you right now, but glory in your exaltation. Glory that you're a child of the King. And then it says to the rich man, it says, you know what you need to boast about? You know what you need to be boast in is your humiliation. Because the great thing is that because God is gracious, even the rich can be brought to the place where they no longer trust in their riches. And sometimes that's done by God taking them away so they won't trust in them. And so glory in that, that you rich have come to the place where you no longer, your security is not wrapped up in your possessions, in the size of your bank account, but that your security is in Christ, and that you've humbly come and said, I cannot buy, there's nothing I can offer to gain me salvation, but simply trusting in what you have done, Jesus. And so yes, it's difficult for the rich, but impossible, because with God all things are possible. The next point is this, and this is where we turn to Timothy, if you want to turn to Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Bible teaches that God's blessings always come with responsibility. The Bible teaches that God's blessings always come with responsibility. Luke chapter 12, verse 48 says, to whom much is given, much is required. With great privilege comes, finish it. With great privilege comes what? Right, great responsibility. We know it. Culture even knows this. To whom much is given, much is required. Genesis chapter 12, what a great passage on that. Here you have Abraham who is taken from among his peers and God chooses to build a nation out of him. And he says to him, I will bless you, in verse 2. Genesis chapter 2, he says, I will bless you. And then it goes on to say, so that you will be a blessing to the nations of the earth. God's blessings always come with requirements. Whether it's riches or whatever it may, whether it's your salvation. What a blessing that is. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that comes with requirements to be a witness yourself. Matthew chapter 25 probably is one of the best New Testament examples where we have the parable of the talents. You have a very wealthy man who gives some of his wealth to some of his servants and then leaves for a long period of time. But when he comes back after a long period of time, he demands an accounting. What have you done with what I have given you? The Bible says again in James that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Every good and perfect gift that you have, your relationships, your family, your possessions, being here in America, all these things come from God and are a blessing to you. And you, whether you know Jesus Christ as your Savior or not, are accountable for all the blessings that you have. Understand this, that when the rain falls on the just and the unjust, when it falls on the unjust, they are accountable as well for the blessings that are given to them. All people are accountable for what God gives them. And we understand that. We understand the rightness in that. And God gives us more than we need. When God does that, when God gives us more than we need, He does it so that we will use it for His glory and kingdom. And I got a quote from John MacArthur, if you can put that up. I really like it. Here. Johnny Mac, Johnny Mac is my affectionate name for him. All right. Says this. This is what he says. I want to go out of this world just at the time my money runs out. I want to make sure that I'm not hoarding up against some nebulous tomorrow that may never come. When God is calling for the proper investment of all that I have into His eternal kingdom right now. Right now. So here are the four things that I'd like to say. Here are the four responsibilities that come with wealth. Four responsibilities that come with wealth. We'll move through these quickly and we'll be done. First of all, to care for our families. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we never even read 1 Timothy 6, but we'll get to that. 1 Timothy 5, it talks about the fact that if you don't take care of your family, that you're worse than an infidel. Infidel, someone who doesn't have faith, an unbeliever. God blesses you. When God does bless you, it's your responsibility to take care of your family. That's why there is a place for careful planning and saving. There is a place for that. But whenever you save, or whenever you plan, and you have things saved for a future day, always remember to hold on to them very loosely, for God may put His finger on that for today. He may say, take all that money that you're saving for so-and-so's education, and I want you to invest it into the kingdom of God right now. Always hold on to whatever you have, your possessions, your wealth, even your health, very loosely, because God may have something to do with that. Be ready for that. Secondly, we need to make sure that we care for our immediate family, but also care for our relatives. Children, when you leave the home, make sure that you remember to care for your parents. Don't push that responsibility off on someone else. It's important for you to remember, however, in this process of caring for your family and your extended family, that you never let caring for your extended family begin to limit your ability to care for your own family, the ones that are still under your roof and care. For example, if you have someone in your family and they've grown up and they've decided as an adult that they're going to not go the Lord's way and they're going to rebel and they get involved in all sorts of things, which makes them very needy, by the way. And as they do that, they require a lot of help to sustain their bad habits. You love them, you care for them, and you do what you can, but don't ever let your care for them infringe on your responsibility to care for the ones that are still under your care. It may not be wise for them to still be living in the house with you. They may be too much of a negative influence on the rest of your family. You may not be able to give them all that they need. It may not even be right to do that. So just remember that the importance of caring. You know, the principle of Proverbs 22:6 is just that, a principle, not a law or a promise, which says if you train up a child in the way that they will go, they will train up a child in the way that they will go and they will not depart from it. Doesn't always happen. All right. So care for their families and then also care for the poor. Care for our poor. And you can see that here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 18. We will just read verse 18 on this. Well, I'll read verse 17 to give you the context. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Not to trust in the riches, but to trust in God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You see that? Here's what you're to do with your riches, however, in verse 18. Let them use their riches and let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. The very definition we find in the Gospel of James for Christianity is taking care of the needy and poor. James 1:27 is to take care of the orphans and the widows. The very definition of our faith. First John 3 says this: if you cannot care for the poor whom you see, then how can you say that you love God who you cannot see? How often have we heard stories? I mean, I've heard these, you know, missionaries coming back from the field. They come back, especially short-term missionaries. You're going down to Ecuador, or you're going over to Nigeria, and you go over there for a period of time, and you come back and you have this testimony. You say, you know, I, I saw these folks over there, and I saw this girl, and she didn't have any shoes on, so I took off my shoes, and I gave them to her, because how in the world can I walk around and have these shoes, and have so many shoes in my closet, and watch a girl who can't even, doesn't even have one pair of shoes? So you know what I did? I went into my closet this morning before I came here, and I counted the number of shoes, the pair of shoes that I haven't worn in over a year. You know how many pairs that I found in my closet, of shoes that I have not worn in over a year? 5 pairs. They're just sitting there in my closet, and I haven't worn them in over a year. I don't even want to start and tell you how many shirts I have that I haven't worn in over a year. What are we doing for the poor in this assembly? What are we doing to help out those in need? Here in our own backyard and around the world. What are you doing in your own home? What if we went into your closet? How many things would we find? I'm not going to do it, don't worry. How many shoes, pair of shoes would I find? How many shirts would I find? How many pants would I find? How many dresses would I find that you'd never wear? How about some clothes that you're actually still with the tag on it? And yet we say that we never have enough to give to someone else? It's our responsibility with the riches that we have, and we will talk about this further, but don't be deceived. No matter your income, really, compared to the rest of the world, we who live in America, 99.9% of us anyway, really are rich. The next thing is to serve and advance the kingdom of God. Our riches are given to us to serve and advance the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33 again, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We see that again in verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. We need to support the church, we need to support missionaries, and we need to support ministries. Well, there's all sorts of people who are involved in ministries here in this church. There are some young people who are planning on going on a missions trip here at the end of the year. We need to think about what we can do to get behind them and support them in that. These are things that we can do. James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? I love the bluntness of Scripture. Oh, hey, hope things are going well for you. Well, God bless you and have a great day. But you don't offer to feed them, or you don't offer to give them what they need. The responsibility of our wealth is for the advancement and the care of the kingdom of God. And lastly, the responsibility of our wealth in this way is to invest in eternity. And if you would, I'd like you to look at this passage as well. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Don't be afraid to use your Bibles, folks. Get those pages turned. Luke chapter 16. I see some people going just like this to make me feel better. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, it says this. And Jesus said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master has taken the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than sons of light. And I say to you this, the admonition was because he was wise and shrewd with what little he had, and the time that he had, and with his position that he had. The sons of second part of verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon or money, unrighteous possessions, that when you fall, they may receive you into an everlasting home. The point of this passage is this. Use what you have, the things that are going to go anyway, the things that are just going to turn into rust, the things that are going to be corroded, the things that are you're going to lose when the stock market changes. Use all these things now to gain yourself friends, spiritual friends, that will be able to welcome you into their home in heaven. Idea being, use earthly possessions to win heavenly friends. Use your earthly possessions as riches as a means of sharing the gospel with people. So that they will come to know Jesus and will have a heavenly home. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Invest in eternity. One last point, and then we close. Understand that what we're talking about is not socialism. Socialism is not the answer, is not biblical. It's not socialism that's being talked about here. It's generosity, and yet even more than generosity, sacrificial giving. Socialism isn't the key here. It's generosity and sacrificial giving. In fact, socialism doesn't even work. It doesn't work. It's based on a premise that people would not be, those who are distributing wealth are not greedy and evil themselves. Which is never the case. It becomes oppression, not justice. Jesus kind of made this clear in this fallen world in Mark chapter 14, verse 7. When people wanted to give him an offering, and the lady wanted to break open this bottle of expensive perfume and use it in her worship of Jesus. And they said, what are you doing allowing her to do that? Don't you know if she sold this bottle of perfume, she could have a lot of money to give to the poor? And Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. What does he mean by that? Is Jesus not compassionate to the poor? If you read the Gospels, of course you know that he is. His point is this. In this fallen world in which we live, there's always going to be inequality when it comes to wealth. There are going to be poor people and there's going to be rich people. You're always going to have it. You're going to have it in culture. You're going to have it in the church. It is always going to be part of the culture. And it's the responsibility of the rich, therefore, to be generous to those who are poor. It's not a form of socialism. I really like this book that I'm reading, Up From Slavery by Booker T. Washington, and I'd recommend it for those who haven't read it, but it's an excellent book, and I'm going to read a couple quotes out of it, because he understood this principle. This is what he says. He says, among a large class of my people, there seems to be a dependence upon the government for every conceivable thing. The members of this class have little ambition to create a position for themselves, but want the federal officials to create one for them. How many times I have wished and even longed for that by some power of magic I might remove this great bulk of these people into the country districts and plant them upon the soil, upon the solid and never deceptive foundation of earth, where all nations and races that have ever succeeded have gotten their start. A start that at first may be slow and toilsome, but one that is nevertheless real. And then he says this. My experience in getting money for the college that I wanted to start has taught me to have no patience with those people who are always condemning the rich because they are rich, because they do not give more to objects of charity. In the first place, those who are guilty of such sweeping criticisms do not know how many people would be made poor and how much suffering would result if wealthy people were to part with all their earnings at once. Very few persons have any idea of the large number of applications for help that rich people are constantly being flooded with. I know wealthy people who receive as many as 20 calls a day for help. More than once, when I have gone into the office of rich men, I have found a half a dozen people waiting to see them. All have come for the same purpose, that of securing money. And all these calls in person, to say nothing of the applications received through the mail. Very few people have any idea of the amount of money given away by persons who never permit their names to be known. I've often heard persons condemned for not giving away money who, to my knowledge, were giving away thousands upon thousands of dollars every year so quietly that the world knew nothing about it. So very important for us in our discussion of here not to cast judgment on people because we're envious of them or coveting what they have. Let me just close by a story from 2 Kings and we'll be done. 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7 is a great story about this. In 2 Kings chapter 7, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. In this particular chapter, they are being sieged. It was a terrible siege. It was such a long and terrible siege that two women came up with a deal. They decided, since they were so hungry and they were starving to death, what they would do is they would take turns. And the first one would kill and boil her son so that the two of them could live and eat. And then when they were done with that son, then they would take the other son and kill that son so that they could eat. That's the kind of conditions that were going on in the city when this long-term siege took place. Can you imagine how, if that was how normal people reacted, can you imagine how those who were lepers were suffering in the city? So, there were four lepers who were sitting at the gate, and they decided, they came up with a plan. They said, if we stay here any longer and keep begging, we will die. And so we're going to go out of the siege and we're going to go into the enemy's camp. If they kill us, great! But just maybe they may give us something that we cannot get here. And so they got up, they left the city, they went into the enemy camp. And when they got into the enemy camp, it was completely deserted. Just food, galore, riches, garments, everything that anyone could ask for was all there. They had just been dispersed by the Lord, and the camp was completely empty. Can you imagine the joy and the thrill of these four lepers? They're just, you know, you've seen it when you go into like a cave with treasure, you know, throwing the gold up in the air and shouting and yelling and taking a bite out of a chicken leg here and picking up some grapes over there and eating. They're just living life. Life is grand. But as they're sitting there in all this opulence that they now are enjoying, this is what they say. Then they said to one another, these are lepers, the poor, who are despised, hated. You could think that very easily they would be bitter and angry and would want nothing but evil to happen to those who despise them in their own camp. But this is what they said. They said to the one another in 2 Kings 7, verse 9, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. And so they got up from all this wealth that they had, and they went back into the camp and told everyone, come out and enjoy the feast. Come out and enjoy. The siege is over. There is plenty to eat out in the camp around the city. They didn't hoard it for themselves, but they were quick to share. This is the mentality that God is looking for with our riches and our wealth. Just hold on to it loosely. Look for opportunities to give and to share, to be generous. Enjoy what God has given you. Yes. But He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot earn. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Let's pray.
Father, thank you so much for this study. And may we just be wise with the things that we have, the possessions that we have, the wealth that we have. And even more importantly than that, the greatest gift that we have certainly is our salvation. May we not be misers with that gift. May we look like these men. How can we receive such a wonderful thing and remain silent? How can we have the gift of salvation and yet remain silent? Open our mouths, Lord, that others may hear the good news of Jesus Christ. For someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we would invite them to consider the gospel. That a holy, righteous God died for the wretch, for the unbroken, for the broken, for the sinful, to take away their wretchedness, to take away their brokenness and their sin, to give them eternal life. Draw them to yourself, Lord. May they call upon your name and be wondrously saved, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.